With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
We live in a society of consumerism. I mean, it's all about me. It's really all about me. So we began to come to worship services and, you know, I got my specialty store and I got my grocery store and I got my this and I got my that. And here's my church. And by the way, I want you to worship the way I want it. And so it became about personal preferences and we were consumers. So we would leave a worship service. Well, how do you think the preacher did? How do you think the choir did? You think the organist did a good job today? We all became religious Siskel and Eberts in worship.
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message entitled His Praise, Our Worship, as we continue our series, The Ecclesia, God's Church for the Ages. The prophet Isaiah was given an overwhelming vision of God's glory and majesty in which he saw the angelic beings flying around the throne of the Lord crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." How greatly did Isaiah's experience of the Lord differ from how most people think of God, if they ever think of Him at all? Countless people today, even in the church, have very little comprehension of the overwhelming glory, holiness, and majesty of the Lord, and how this should influence our daily living and our worship. How does God's incomprehensible holiness and glory impact your life and worship? If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're looking at verses 1 through 8. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part 1 of the message, His Praise, Our Worship.
Look with me now in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen Thee, King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. We're picking back up on our series. We have celebrated God's goodness to us as a church for 50 years, and we're now moving to the next 50 years or until Jesus comes, and we're just going back and saying, okay, what does the Bible say we are to be and do? Nothing exotic, just what is God's church? What are we to be and do? And we've been working our way through that. We're resuming that today. We're in the last four sermons in this series. Worship, personal evangelism, loving one another, and disciple making. Why those four? I want to show you in just a moment. But we're coming to the matter of worship today. And as soon as I do, we actually live in a decade, and some of you that have been involved in church or around church know this. We've been in actually a number of decades now, two or three of them, that's been characterized by what's been called the worship wars, where, well, is it contemporary? Is it traditional? Is it blended? Is it ancient? Is it future? It's this and that, and the quote-unquote worship wars. Now, Why has that been a dynamic or something that we've been facing in these years? Why is that there? Well, let me give you just some thoughts I've had on this as I've approached this. I think one of the reasons we've had the worship wars is because we were handed from our forefathers in the faith, we were handed a theology of worship. And we were doing it. But two things happened. One, we never taught people why we do what we do. And then secondly, it began to be somewhat rote, somewhat ritualistic. And so people out of a heart for worship began to say, well, maybe we just need to be more innovative, or maybe we need to be more imaginative. Maybe that's the key. And so because of a lack of instruction of what is worship and how to worship, because of just a mere repetition and ritual in worship, you know, just kind of plug in the next hymn and the next thing and not really thinking our way through it, there began to be a hunger and a heart for worship, and something was missing either in what I know or my passion in doing it. And so there was a reaching out for that. And then another motivation was the church began to sense that it was being marginalized. Well, you know, we can still get people to a worship service, so a worship service became all about reaching lost people. Well, I certainly think a worship service ought to reach lost people. You'll hear that in just a moment. And of course, if you're here at Briarwood, you know, we're inviting people to Christ all the time when we assemble together. And that's certainly, but that's not worship. Worship is not for evangelism. It has an evangelistic impact, but it's not for evangelism. It's for worship. That's what it's for. And what is that? And how is it to be done? I think another thing that happened is we live in a society of consumerism. I mean, it's all about me. It's really all about me. So we began to come to worship services, and, you know, I got my specialty store, and I got my grocery store, and I got my this, and I got my that, and here's my church, and by the way, I want you to do worship the way I want it. And so it became about personal preferences, and we were consumers, so we would leave a worship service. Well, how do you think the preacher did? How do you think the choir did? You think the organist did a good job today? We all became religious Siskel and Eberts in worship. And we'd leave, thumbs up, thumbs down. How'd the preacher do? How'd this do? Well, brothers and sisters, I believe worship is evaluated. In fact, Jesus says there's true worship and there's false worship. Nadab and Abihu got evaluated. Ananias and Sapphira got evaluated. Cain got evaluated. But God does the evaluating, not me. Not me. There's only one. In worship, there's an audience of one. And so when I leave here today, the question isn't, how did they do? The question I need to ask myself today is, how did I do? Did I worship in spirit and in truth? But we basically have a consumer approach to all of life, and we've even prostituted worship into consumerism. What is it, and why is this so important? Well, I'm actually very glad for the controversy because it gives us a chance to address worship. I believe, and this is what I want to just take the next few minutes and lay out for you, I believe worship is the pinnacle of the Christian life, and it is that which propels us into the Christian life. I believe it. In fact, I believe worship is the Christian life. I believe gathered worship is the pinnacle of the Christian life, and the propellant into a life of worship when we scatter. We gather to worship, then we scatter to worship. And it is gathered worship that's the pinnacle of life. I don't think there's a greater moment in the week than this. I don't think there's a greater moment in the week than the Lord's Day, giving God the worship that He calls for in a way in which He is pleased. And I don't think the effect of that which propels us into the Christian life, I don't think there's anything that propels us to perseverance and passion to live our lives in worship to God more than gathered worship. It is both the pinnacle and the propellant for the life of worship. And I certainly don't want to degrade it into, does it please me? But have I pleased God today to give Him the one thing in the Bible He said He seeks? The Father seeks true worshipers who, and I quote, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, why is this important? Well, let me just give it a bigger setting for these last four sermons together. These last four sermons, I want us to look at what I believe has been, and God willing will grow, as a culture at Briarwood. It is a culture of worship, a culture of personal evangelism, a culture of loving one another, and a culture of small group disciple making. Now, I didn't pull that out of thin air. I believe, first of all, that you remember, here's where we've been. For those of you that are just visiting with us, in this series, we've covered what we call the DNA of an effective church for Jesus Christ, a Great Commission church. And we said this, an effective church has to have a DNA that it's Christ-centered, gospel-driven, and Spirit-filled. God's Spirit fills us so that we might serve Christ, and we proclaim the gospel that Christ would be exalted. And we got two lifelines. We are word-fed from the Bible, and we are prayer-led, calling upon the Lord. We've got a mission. The mission of the church is the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, and our vision is that God would help us do it here in our Jerusalem, Birmingham, to our Judea, to our Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. That we are a Great Commission church, that's our mission, and we have a vision that the earth would be covered with the praise and the glory and worship of our God. So, having gone through that, now, what kind of a culture produces that? I had a person ask me one time and said, Harry, do you pastor a multicultural church? I said, no, I don't. I pastor a multi-ethnic church. I pastor a multiracial church. I love the more multi-ethnic and multiracial it is. I love for people to look and say, now, why did those people get together? They're different colors. They're different ages. They're different everything. Oh, I know, these people who were not a people have become the people of God. That's what's happened. But I don't believe you can be multicultural. Culture just merely means, how do you conduct your life? What values build? And I don't think a church, I don't think anything can be multicultural. Be multiracial and multiethnic. And I want to share with you what I am praying will be, what I know has been, and I praise God for the leadership that's done it, and what will be and what will grow. The culture of this church. And I believe it comes right from the culture of the very first church. I gave you the Great Commission a while ago, and the Great Commission, well, what were the disciples doing when they met Jesus? What were they doing when they met him at the mountain? They worshiped him. Then he told them to what? Go. Evangelism. Then he told them to what? The people that come, enfold them, baptize them, bring them and their households into the body of Christ, loving one another. Then he said what? Teaching them to observe all that. And we called that a couple of weeks ago, the well Christian. Worship, evangelism, love, and learn. Now they go out, and now here's the early church. You got 11 disciples. Then they go to the upper room and they pray, and then they come out and preach a sermon. Now you got 120. After the sermon, you got 3,000. And that's just counting the men. So now you got a church of about 11, 14,000. And it's going to turn the world upside down by chapter 17, verse 6. Now let's take a look at that first church, the culture of that church. Take a look with me in Acts chapter 2. And keep your finger at Isaiah 6. I'll be right back here. But look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is what it says. Turn there. This is the first Presbyterian church of Jerusalem. And I love to... I wish I could see the faces of all the Baptists that are listening to me on the radio right now. I want you to know, it actually, you don't have to be a Presbyterian, just so you don't have a wreck in the car. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to get to heaven. Wouldn't take a chance if I were you, but you don't have to be. Look at Acts chapter 2. Slip down with me, if you would, to verse 42. Here's the profile of the church, the culture of that church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now take a look at that. The Great Commission, they worshiped, evangelized, loved one another, learned. Now here's the first church. were they doing those four things in the life of that church? It says they were meeting in the temple doing what? Praising who? God. They had authentic, God-centered, they worshiped with authenticity. Folks, there's a reason the top of the bulletin says the divine service of worship. This is our ministry to God when we gather and worship the Lord. The divine service of worship. And then now that we are giving praise to God, how do we live? Well, evangelism. Evangelism with intentionality. Look at the end of that passage. It says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were personally evangelizing people day after day after day. That's our ministry to the world. We got our ministry of upreach, worship. We got our ministry of outreach, evangelism. Then it says they're selling their possessions. Anybody got a need? Let's minister to one another. Sacrificial love, redemptive love in each other's life. They loved, they wouldn't have dared had a bumper sticker that said, do random acts of kindness. They did purposed love. Got a need? I got a resource. Let me love you. They demonstrated love to one another. That's their ministry to one another. Upreach, worship. Outreach, evangelism. Inreach, loving one another. Then downreach, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were learning. So they were giving themselves with commitment, daily commitment, to absorb and be saturated in the Word of God, because the Christian life is not lived by intuition, but by revelation. God's Word. We're people of the book. You can't do what God's called you to do till you know what God's informed you to do. So they were people of the book and they gave themselves to it. Those are those ministries. I believe of those four, the key is worship. Worship sets the thermostat for everything else. I think worship is kind of the thermostat and the thermometer. It is the thermometer. As you're sharing the gospel, as you're loving one another, as you're learning and growing, you know what you want to do? You want to worship. It's reflected in worship. And worship, when we gather, is a thermostat that sets the life temperature that we live for Jesus Christ. It is our gathered worship that sets the thermostat for our life worship when we scatter. Now let's see how this works out and why is this worship thing so important? Well, our forefathers kind of put together a teaching tool. It was called the Westminster Catechism, and they told us this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, question number one, how do you get life started? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now look at that sentence. Seemingly that sentence is nonsensical because it says the chief end, singular, of man is to one, glorify God, and two, enjoy Him forever. So shouldn't the sentence say, the chief ends of men is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? No, because they understood that glorifying God and enjoying God were two sides of one coin. And the more you glorify Him, the more you'll enjoy Him. And the more you enjoy Him, the more you'll glorify Him. They understood it was two sides of one coin. I have a responsibility, glorify Him. I have a relationship to enjoy Him. And the more I enjoy Him, the more I'll lift up praise to Him. And the more I lift up praise to Him, the more I enjoy Him as I see Him in all of His glory and majesty. And that God found a way to save an unsavable man like me. It was through His Son. What was impossible became sure, a sure hope in Jesus Christ. And so we began to develop that. So why did God make you? That you might glorify Him and enjoy Him. Why did God save you? Ephesians 1, the Father authored your salvation. The Son accomplished your salvation. The Spirit applied your salvation. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That you might worship Him. Now, I know some of you are sitting here saying, I'm just not going to worship Him. No, you will worship. You were made to worship. The question is what? Dumb idols? Money? Houses? Spouse? Children? All of it will fail you. Only one is a sure anchor where you find rest for your soul and one who will never leave you nor forsake you to take you into glory. Well, let's build on this thing just a little bit pointing out, if that's what we're called to do is to worship, how has that played out? Well, it's actually played out two ways. Number one is what we call theologically general worship, which just means life worship. Life is worship. You know what the Bible says? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That doesn't mean I sit there and chew and say, glory to God, glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. And that's not what that means. That's not what it means is this. God, thank you for this food. Man, what a great gift. I enjoy it. Now, I'm not going to worship it. I'm not going to live to eat. I'm going to eat to live for you. I'm not going to live to drink. I'm not going to live to work. I'm going to do my work heartily unto the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. Everything in life, my marriage, my family, my church, everything that's here, that's to enjoy and glorify you. So all of life becomes that. Go over to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. I want you to see what he says in the text in Romans chapter 12 right before that. Now, can I just set this up for you very quickly? Romans, the first 11 chapters, is about understanding the gospel. How does Romans start off? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he explains the gospel. And the first three chapters, he makes sure you all know something. Pagans are lost, Jews are lost, Gentiles are lost, religious Gentiles are lost, and it gets summed up in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, where does that bring me? Romans 4, 5, and 6, 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But, that's the greatest word in the Bible. Could be a period. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what does that mean? Then he goes and explains the Christian life in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And after he finishes talking about the gospel blessings that you have in Christ, he ends up doing what? Look at Romans chapter 11. Go back to Romans 11. And in Romans chapter 11, look how he ends this exposition of the gospel. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. In other words, you can't exhaust. Now, you can know God accurately. You just can't know God exhaustively. You can't know Him exhaustively. He is beyond our mind. The finite cannot totally comprehend the infinite. He's not irrational, but He is supra-rational. He's not illogical, but He is supra-logical. He's beyond me. So he goes on to say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Now watch. For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be doxa, worship, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, go to the next verse. Therefore, in light of this gospel that has saved us, what does it call us to do? Now look at chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, I appeal to you, my brothers, not for mercy, not for grace. That's already been given to you in Jesus. But by the mercies and grace of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. Now do you see what he says? I have saved you. I have made you. I have saved you. Why? So that you will live your life for me. See, in the Old Testament, you had dead sacrifices. New Testament, you got living sacrifices because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now we come and present ourselves to Him. We're not worshiping to be saved. We're worshiping because we have been saved. Because the gospel has set us free. It has set us free to worship God in every area of life. All of life is to be given unto God with worship. We are to give Him praise and glory in every aspect of life. My work is worship. The use of my resources is worship. I'm always wanting to think, God, saturate me with Your Word so that I can walk in a manner pleasing to You and lift up praise to You, so that when people see me and the way I live my life, they don't see one who is consumed by the idolatry of this world. They see one who is consumed by the love and grace of the Lord Jesus, who is in me and through me and all of the imperfections. But they do see God's grace working to the praise and the glory of His grace. But there's not only life worship, general worship, there's special worship, gathered worship. And that's when God's people gather together. Do you remember? We won't turn there because of the sake of time. But in John chapter 4, I've already quoted it once, but in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a well and he meets a woman and he shows her that she's a sinner. He invites her to drink of the water that he brings, which is eternal life springing up. And then she then asks him a question. And her question is this. She says to him, she says, "Sir, our fathers tell us that we must worship here at the mountain. Your fathers say that we must go to Jerusalem to the temple. Where do we give to God worship?" And Jesus says, "Woman, the hour is and now is coming when the true worshipers..." Now, by the way, stop right there. If there's true worship, there's what? False worship. "An hour is coming when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth."
Corporate worship isn't just another meeting, social engagement, or inspirational talk. There is nothing more distinct and sacred than God's people gathering for genuine worship that is informed and shaped by an awareness of God's overwhelming glory, holiness, and majesty. Join us again next time as we continue our series, The Ecclesia, God's Church for the Ages. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's M Perspective was taken, write and request His Praise, Our Worship, or simply ask for message number 11433. Again, that's message number 11433. We do request $5 when you request today's CD. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Pastor teacher Harry Reeder says of the Apostles' Creed, "It is a gift of God's providence to His church, containing essential foundations of the faith once for all delivered to the saints as an instrument of discipleship, confession, and unity. In a nutshell, it summarizes in three concise sentences what the Christian believes." Harry has developed an in-depth 20-part series on the Apostles' Creed that every believer ought to have as a part of their personal study. Know the Apostles' Creed, and you will always be able to share what you believe. You can obtain the entire series by going to briarwood.org/Apostles' Creed CD. Again, that's briarwood.org/Apostles' Creed CD. We hope that In Perspective is encouraging you in your walk with Christ. We would love to hear back from you. Write Harry at In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.